Two questions this morning. Is it really possible to hear from God? And do we really want to? Some of you laugh because the second one becomes much more personal. If the answer to the first one is yes, and of course we believe that it is, the challenge is, what does that look like? What is our response? What are we to do with the fact that we can and do hear from God? Here at our church, we are in the process of working through the Bible. We're calling it God's Big Story. We thought it'd be appropriate to take the year, our first year in this facility, in this ministry space, to begin at the beginning and to work through the big story of how God is rescuing His creation from rebellion. How God is rescuing His creation from brokenness, the kind of brokenness that causes our bodies to wear out, the kind of brokenness that causes our hearts to be dark and black, the kind of brokenness that causes us to sin and rebel against Him. God is not content to leave the world the way it is. We look around and we know that something's not right. And yet God's not content to leave things that way. He is engaged in the process of bringing the world back to Himself. And this is His big story. It's the big story of the Bible. And of course, by now we've figured out the fact that we are part of His big story. And we come this morning to take a Sunday off from our regular reading in one sense, but in another sense, those of us that are reading through the program called Eat This Book, we're reading through the Bible this year, we've been reading the Psalms every day. We read through the Bible and then we take one Psalm a day and read it. And so I thought we would take this morning and just remind ourselves about the Psalms. And we want to take a Psalm, and this morning we'll take the 19th Psalm. If you want to open your Bible there, we'll be working through the 19th Psalm. But Psalms, the book of Psalms is really the songbook of the Bible. It's the songbook of the big story. It has its roots in the nation Israel, that particular people that God chose to work in and redeem and then through them reveal His glory. And so the book of Psalms is a collection of their worship songs. It's a collection of their praises to their God. It's a collection of their prayers, their intercessions. It's a collection of their complaints, some of the Psalms. A collection of their fears. It's a collection of the way the people of God in Israel came to their God. The way they praised Him, the way they confessed to Him, the way they honestly laid out their complaints before Him. It's a model for us on how to worship, how to sing, how to worship in our lives, and really we understand that we are to live lives of worship every day. And so the book of Psalms has great instruction for us. The book of Psalms has a tremendous amount of data about the nature of our God and the way in which we speak to God and also the way in which God speaks to us. And that brings us back to that question. Is it really possible to hear from God? Do we really believe in the vastness of this universe and in the complexity of modern life that God still speaks and He speaks to us? In and of itself, you might be surprised, but that can be a controversial question. The answers can cause some level of disagreement, some level of tension sometimes. But the truth is, we are here because we believe God is speaking. We can hear God. But also, we've looked at this in the past, especially when we talked through the minor prophets a couple of summers ago. There's another challenge in all of this, and that challenge is simply this. It's one thing to hear God, it's another thing to really listen to Him. And if you're a parent, you understand what I'm talking about. It's one thing for your kid to hear you, it's another thing for your kid to listen. I mean, to not only hear the words, but to respond in such a way that demonstrates an understanding, an appreciation, and a willingness to obey. And so when we ask the question, is it possible to hear from God? Implicit in that discussion is the issue of, if we do hear from Him, what will we do about that? It's an important, important question to consider. So open your Bibles to Psalm 19 and let's hear from God today. Let's hear from God today. Psalm 19. We'll begin in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The first thing that this worship poem, this worship song that the ancient Israelites used to come to their God, the first truth we find here is that the God of the big story makes himself known through his wonders in creation. When David the psalmist, when he wants to describe the fact that God is speaking, that God is making himself known, he begins with what we have come to call natural revelation. He begins with basically nature. He begins with what God has revealed about himself in the created order. And the truth is, if you have a sense by now of the big story, if you've been with us as we've been working through this year, and as you've thought about the people of God that God was so gracious with, and as we've read about all of their sins and their failures and their rebellion, it's really a wonder that God speaks to us at all. John Calvin, commenting on this psalm, said that this is God's supreme condescension, that the God of the universe, who is so infinitely holy and powerful, he cared enough about his creation, especially man and woman, the apex of his creation. He cared enough that he would condescend to reveal himself. And of course, the theologians suggest that if God had not taken the initiative in revelation, we would never have access to him. But what we find here is we find the first way that God speaks is he speaks in creation. He speaks in nature, and he makes himself known. The first stanza here shows the weight of his glory, and the Hebrew word for glory is really the idea of weightiness. Hebrew is a very literalistic language in the sense of pictures, and the metaphors are very realistic. And so the word for glory is this idea of being heavy, of being something that's substantive, of being something that can't be ignored, as it were. And here, when it talks about the glory of God, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so immediately there are these verbal words, but then look at the next verse. It says, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. That sounds like a contradiction. Wait a minute, is there speech or is there not speech? Is there language or is there not language? And the metaphor basically is this acknowledgement that there's this unceasing revelation of God. Notice it talks about the fact that it's day to day and night to night. The speech pours out and the knowledge pours out. But in another sense, there is no speech nor are there words, because none of this is propositional. All of this is just observable. It's the evidence of God in creation. It's the evidence of God and his glory looking all around. And there is never a time creation isn't teaching or proclaiming to anyone who will look, to anyone who will listen. There's this evidence of God. There's this evidence of God's glory. You've heard it before. And in whatever way you respond to the wonder of creation, you are implicitly, without even knowing it, you are seeing and hearing, not necessarily listening to, but hearing the glory of God. Whether you're enamored with the beauty of the mountains, or whether the seashore, the beautiful seashore, if you go to Galveston, see the beautiful seashore, or wherever, you find the glory of God. You find this incredible vista. Often people talk about the wonder of God in a newborn baby. And every time people are astonished with the wonder of life, they are implicitly acknowledging that there's something mysterious and magical. Magical? Wondrous, supernatural, as it were. Though, again, they hear it, they don't necessarily listen. There is never a time creation isn't teaching or proclaiming. But I think the issue is that this is nonverbal. And verse 3 is translated variously in different translations because it's notoriously difficult in Hebrew. I think the sense is this, that there is no speech. Even though the heavens are declaring and the sky is proclaiming, the truth is there is no real language. There's no speech. There are no specific words. There is information going out, but it's not the kind of information that you and I are sharing at this moment. It is not verbal. It's not propositional. It's just observable. That these are implications, as it were. They're assumptions that you can draw. But it is nonspecific. It is nonverbal. And therefore, you see the strength of it, because it's universal. If it were only in one language, if God's glory spoke in creation, but he only spoke in Latin, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? If it only spoke in, if God's creation evidence was only available in one language, it would not truly be universal. It would not generally be general. But it is general. It is natural because it is accessible to everyone. It's universal. Everyone hears. Tragically, no one listens. More on that before we're through, by the way. So then you have an example of it. The second stanza begins there in verse 4, where it says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, even though they're not really words. And then it says, in them, that is in the heavens, back from verse 1, in them, in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. So he gives an example, he gives an illustration. The illustration is the sun. Here's the sun demonstrating God's glory. And the sun is like a bridegroom on the morning after. Now, students, young people, you'll forgive me, but this is a very understandable, if you've been married, it's an understandable analogy. I love the Bible. It's like on a bridegroom the morning after the first wedding night. It's like, yes! And that's the sun. That's the sun in the morning when the sun comes out. I mean, you're not stopping the sun. The sun is happy, right? It's there. And then it's like an athlete that's running the race. And it's that, sadly, I know nothing about this, but it's like the athlete being in the zone, you know, running the race and just being in that place where, man, I'm in the zone and I've got it. And that's exactly what the text says. Look at it. When it comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. This is the sun. The sun's rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit is the end of them. And what the psalmist is saying is that if you want to see the glory of God, take the most obvious example. It's this incredible wonder of the sun and what the sun does for us and the stability of the sun and its inescapability. There is nothing hidden from its heat. This is the glory of God. You want to look for God speaking? He spoke this morning already. It happened this morning just a little bit after 6 a.m. in Houston. God spoke. And everyone heard, but no one listened. And so, immediately you begin to see one of the problems, if I can use that phrase, one of the weaknesses, I'll use air quotes, weaknesses of general revelation. The fact that it is universally accessible is also one of its weaknesses because it is by its nature not adequate in and of itself to give the fullness of the revelation of God. In other words, what do you know about God from the Son? You know that He's powerful. You know that He's faithful. You know that He's in control. We're not burnt up. But what do you know about His love? If you go through years of drought, you'll miss God's love if all you have is general revelation. If a tornado runs through, you're not going to see God's love in general revelation. If that's all you have is natural revelation, if all you have is God speaking in creation, you'll know plenty of God, but not enough. Even if you listen, you'll not know enough. One preacher said, nature preaches 1,000 sermons a day to the heart of man. But all this is universal. It's accessible, but it's inadequate. It's not spelled out. It's not specific. So the greatest strength of general revelation is also its greatest weakness, because it's not specific enough. The weakness is not in the revelation itself. Don't misunderstand. We don't stand in judgment of God's processes. But the reason it's inadequate is because of the barrier of sin and sinfulness and our willful blindness. Natural revelation gives no clear, sure, certain propositional truth about mercy and grace, about the problem of our brokenness. And you see, I'm going off track here, but I think it's important to acknowledge this. This is the reason that so many skeptics will mock the idea of God creating the world. Because when an earthquake hits, or when a hurricane comes, they say, where's your powerful God? They say, what happened to God there? When really what an earthquake does, and what a hurricane proves, is it proves the brokenness and the curse and the heartache in the world. Because we went our own way. It is evidence of God's power. It is evidence of God's judgment. But again, in general or natural revelation, in God speaking in creation, we don't see His mercy, we don't see His grace. So if this is all we had, what would we be left with? Probably not enough. Is this a failed proposition? Does God leave us with incomplete, inadequate information? Is it only partial? Well, God, the God of the big story, He makes Himself known through the wonders in creation, but He also makes Himself known through the truths in Scripture. The truths in Scripture. He goes further. Not just in creation, but the psalmist says it gets more specific. It gets more clear. It gets even more accessible because God speaks in His Word. Notice in verse 7, and I would point out before I read, you notice that earlier when God is referred to in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. It is the generic name for God, if I can use that phrase. It's God as the powerful God. As the powerful God, the creator God. But beginning in verse 7, when the specificity comes into view, when God's special revelation comes into view, when God is communicating with His own people in His Word, we have this reference of the Lord. You'll note it in verse 7. It's in all capital letters. It's the Hebrew Yahweh. It's the personal name for God. It's God's personal concern for people. It's God's covenant name that He used for the people Israel. So in other words, if you can imagine this with me, you've got the general revelation, you've got natural revelation, which is unspecific, which is not propositional, but nevertheless reveals God. But now God goes further. He not only speaks in that, but He speaks with specificity, and He speaks in a covenant relationship. He speaks to His people, and He speaks with clarity. He can be known. Pick it up in verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. You see the connection here? You'll notice that verse 6 ends with this reference to the inescapable heat of the sun. And then what you have is you have this, in the same way that the sun, the power of the sun is vast and inescapable, so the Torah, the law, and we would say therefore the Word of God, so the Word of God is penetrating and inescapable. The connection in David's mind, the psalmist as he writes this, is God speaks through creation, and especially as an example of that, He speaks with the power, the inescapable presence, the absolute authority, as it were, that the Son has over all creation. And He says, by the way, this is the way God's Word is in our lives as well. It's inescapable. It is pervasive. And so you have in verses 7 through 9, you have these principles that each of them would merit a sermon on their own. These principles of the value, the qualities of God's Word. Different words used for the Word of God. The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment. Then the fear of the Lord. It's an unusual phrase to use for God's Word. But that's what God's Word produces. It produces fear. This healthy respect and acknowledgement of Him for all that He is and all that He's done. It's a humble heart before Him. This comes from God's Word. The rules of the Lord. All these different ways to speak of God's truth, of God's Word. And here is Yahweh. He speaks no longer in veiled terms. No longer in general implications. No longer do we have to make just inferences from what we see in nature. But here is specificity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the man and the woman were in the garden. The serpent came. And there was sin. The specificity that you find with the story, the big story that we're looking at, it is now clear. It's now spelled out. And once again, we can hear it, but are we really listening? You have these principles of God's Word. And what the psalmist does is he talks about the value, the weightiness, the comparative glory, all of the the different aspects of the power of God's Word. And again, each of these phrases would take a whole sermon to unpack. But then you come down to verse 10 and he talks about the weightiness and the treasure of the Word of God. Look at it. He says in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." These phrases are very applicable and powerful if we think about them in ancient terms, especially. I mean, we don't think much about gold anymore. I'm not going to go off on a comment about the gold standard. Some of you might like me to do that. I'm not even going to go there. But in the ancient world, let's face it, all that was valuable, the most valuable possession you could possess would be gold. But I especially love to think about this honeycomb. You see, we live in this world in which we have all of access to so many sweet things, right? I mean, let's face it. I mean, we have cupcake stores now. You would be stunned into disrespect if you know how much money the boys' household spends at cupcake stores. In the ancient world, where'd you go to find something sweet, especially in the Middle East? About the only place you could go to find something genuinely sweet in any kind of substance would be a honeycomb. And so to find a honeycomb and have access to it, you found something that was glorious. Something that was not commonplace. And the psalmist says, think about this. That what God has revealed about Himself, it's that precious. It's to be cherished. It's to be chased after. It's to be held close. It's to be treasured. It's to be shared with people we love. Because what could be better? What could be better than gold? But what could be better than the sweetness of the honeycomb? This is God's Word. This is the value of God's Word. And then moving into this application, you've got the treasure of it, the value of it in verse 10. And then in verse 11, you catch a little bit of tension that shows up. Because here's the problem. When God begins to speak and when we begin to listen, there's inevitably some tension. Look at it in verse 11. It says, "Moreover, by them," that is the words of God, "moreover, by them is your servant warned." There's a flashing yellow light, isn't there? Because inevitably, when we come up against the communication of this holy God of the universe, it's not all just sweetness and light and tiptoeing through the roses and, you know, the beautiful wildflowers and the glory of the mountain scenery. Because the problem is our own hearts. We're confronted with the holiness of our God, and we recognize, at least to some degree, we recognize the blackness of our hearts. And so the psalmist says, by these words, I'm warned. But I also see that in keeping them, there is great reward. I love it that he says it that way. Because you see, the Word of God is both a promise and a warning. And it has to always be both. If all you ever want to talk about are the promises of God and you ignore the warnings, you're doing away with the power of God. The psalmist says, no, I'm warned by you these words. But also, he says, there is great reward in them. There's hope. There's promise. And these things go together. And that tension will always be there until we die, until we're in God's presence because we're struggling with our sinful flesh. And so the Word of God gives us promise, it gives us hope of reward, but it also warns us because we're struggling still with our fleshiness, with our sinfulness, with the abiding sin that we have in our lives. So there's both positive and negative there. This is the glory of the Word. I'm so inadequate in handling this morning. But this is what the psalmist is saying, and watch what happens. God has made Himself known through the wonders of creation, and He's also made Himself known through the truths of Scripture. But then the psalmist brings it down even more personally, and he says that God has made Himself known through His moving in our hearts. Now here's where, on the theological level, we land in some level of controversy. Because how much does God really speak to us? In what ways does God speak to us? And what can we expect as far as hearing the voice of God, as it were? That's a challenge. Look at what it says. Beginning verse 12. After we've moved through the general revelation and God's truth in creation, and we've moved into the special revelation of God's revelation of his truths in Scripture, now it becomes so personal. It was personal up there in verse 10 and 11 where there's a comparison of the value and the glory, and then there's this acknowledgement of being warned and reward. But pick it up in verse 12. David says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." That's interesting. That's almost addiction language, isn't it? Having dominion. "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You see, here's what you find. When you begin to listen to God, when you listen to Him in creation, but especially when you hear His specific word, especially when you realize that He is speaking and it's in His truth, it's in His word, it's in His book, as we would say, what you find is that you can't trust yourself. You see what he says? He says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors?" This is the same issue that Jeremiah brings up, where he says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We deceive ourselves about our hearts. But nothing is hidden to God. The next phrase, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." The word "hidden," it echoes up in verse 6 where it says that there's nothing hidden from the Son. You see, this is God. He's just bringing His truth. He brings His truth in general revelation and creation, but He also brings it through the Word, and then He brings it through the Spirit. And the psalmist cries out to God. He has some aspect of the Torah. He knows the law of God, and yet he cries out still that God's Spirit would work in his heart and life to reveal the hidden things, the sins of omission, the sins that we don't even recognize, what we would sometimes call faults or mistakes, those things that are still guilty in us. God would reveal those and we would deal with them. You see, the difficulty of this is that we don't want to face them on our own. This is the inherent problem that the New Testament clarifies this. It says even about general revelation, here's the problem. General revelation is everybody sees it, but everybody pushes it away, shuns it. Everyone puts a cloak over it, as it were. This is the problem. And it's a problem even for believers. Because you remember those passages in the New Testament where Paul is talking about grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit? When God's Spirit is working, there is still this sinful tendency for us to press down God's truth, even when God speaks. Now, I think you have twin dangers here. You have these sins of ignorance and faults and moral weaknesses and failings, and then you also have this blatant disobedience. And he brings that up in the next verse where he says in verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." This is the idea of high-handed sin in the Old Testament. It's the sin that incredibly, sometimes we're still guilty of. Where we know God's truth, we know what we ought to do, we know what we should shun, and we willfully walk right into it. And David cries out, "Keep me from that. Keep me from these inherent moral failings and weaknesses, but keep me also from that bold sin that sometimes I'm guilty of. Speak to me." We would say, through your Spirit, speak to me, reveal to me, through your word, reveal to me what I need to know. You see, here's the point. It's clear that God speaks. David expects God to speak in nature. He expects God to speak through Torah, which we would say is the word of God. But he also expects God to speak to his own heart about his hidden faults, about his presumptuous sins. The question is not so much, does God speak? The question is, do we really want to hear him? Do we really want to listen? There's this danger of having a proud and arrogant heart before God. Even back in verse 9, it talks about the fear of the Lord. We've seen that over the last few weeks. This humility before God, this heart before God that is stunned by His glory and His holiness and His grace. It's humility before God's face. And this should be the response when God speaks to us. What is the hope? You see, verses 12 and 13, that's where a lot of us live, right? Our errors and our hidden faults and our presumptuous sins, "Let them not have dominion over me," he cries out. "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Well, how can we possibly, if we've got sins and faults, when David was writing it, this is what David understood. God had provided a sacrificial system, and in offering sacrifices, it was an expression of faith that God would somehow cover his sins. Now, after the cross and after Jesus has come, the way we understand that is that we come in faith in Jesus Christ. And we believe that Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He has covered our sins, and we can come into God's presence even with our faults, even with our presumptuous sins, and we can yield ourselves and we can confess those sins and find the forgiveness that Jesus offers. This is the hope. And that's the reason it's so glorious to me that in this text, which goes from the glory of the Son in creation to the power of the Word of God to the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, at the end of it, David acknowledges in the very last word the key truth that all of us need. And that is that not only is God our hope and our rock, but He is also, do you see it, our Redeemer. He knew He needed a Redeemer. Stop a minute. Who wrote this? David. Some of us keep a Sunday school idea about David in our hearts and minds, but for those of us that have been reading through the Old Testament this year, we know about David. We know about David's faults. We know about David's failures. We know about David's sins. And this is the one who is writing, that God speaks. He makes himself known in creation. He makes himself known in his word. He makes himself known through the Spirit working in our hearts. And that's the reason he uses words that really have to do with acquittal. Back in verse 13, he says, "Then I shall be blameless and innocent." The word innocent is an acquittal word where he talks about acceptance, where he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." Acceptable is a word that's connected with the sacrificial system, bringing acceptable sacrifices. He recognizes that he has to have God's grace, that he has to have a Redeemer. A Redeemer is needed. And if David needed that, surely we do as well. He needed someone to intercede. He needed someone to cover his guilt. And God spoke, and apart from the cross, apart from a Redeemer, the message of God is damning. It is damning. But in the context of God's mercy and grace and Jesus on the cross, there is forgiveness. There is a deliverer. Now, let me wrap it up just by talking with you. God speaks today. And when I say God speaks today, here's the controversy that is raised. Some of you are aware of it, some of you are not. But all of us need to be thinking about it. There are kind of two ditches that we have to stay out of. The one ditch is this rampant subjectivism that has the idea that God is speaking to me about everything and anything, and God speaking to me about other people in their lives, and God gives messages, and God gives words of knowledge, and this is the extreme of, you know, you pray to God for a parking place at the mall, and then God spoke to you and told you where to go and gave you the parking place, and all of these kinds of random, rampant subjective ideas that God is speaking like crazy, that we can't make a decision without waiting on hearing the voice of God. That's rampant subjectivism, and that's not what this text is talking about. But there's another ditch. It's on the other side. And we've got to stay out of this ditch as well. And I'm really fearful of this ditch because many of my tribes seem to land in this ditch. And it's that don't expect to hear from God because He spoke a long time ago in the Word. So God's given us the Word. You're not going to hear anything else but what's in the Bible. Well, that doesn't seem to be what David's saying. He recognizes that the Holy Spirit, as it were, will take Torah, will take the law, and will apply it to his heart. You remember what Jesus said when Jesus was here about the work of the Holy Spirit? He said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. Again, those New Testament texts would talk about grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. And the two ditches we have to stay out of, we have to stay out of this ditch, which I think sometimes drifts into a kind of deism. It's like, God gave us the Word 2,000 years ago, He's done. Read the Bible, you'll have enough. Well, no, there's more than that. But this ditch is dangerous over here because it basically tends to ignore the Bible and just look for kind of a voice of God every day. So, well, God told me this, and because God told me this, this is what I'm going to do. And then the question is, well, where's that in the Word? Because if Psalm 19 means anything, it means that this is the way God speaks. He speaks in creation generically, if I can use that phrase. He speaks through the Word specifically, and then through this revelation of God in creation, and through the specificity of the Word, the Holy Spirit then speaks to our hearts. And so when you're going around claiming that God spoke to me and He said this, I want to tell you something. I know this sounds simplistic. You better have a verse to back it up. You better have God's Word. You better be speaking God's Word. Because the Holy Spirit's not going around giving all kinds of information extraneous to, or in addition to, or certainly contrary to God's Word. I've been in counseling situations where people say, well, you know, I think God wants me to end my marriage, and I think God spoke to me about it. I don't know who spoke to you, but that wasn't God. Unless there are some kind of biblical grounds for that. And so you have to be careful claiming that God speaks. And stay out of these ditches. But believe that the Holy Spirit is going to move in your heart, but He's going to use the Word of God as He does. And be careful that you don't see God speaking on issues that are just your desires, and you're blaming God for what you want to do. Two dangers we have to be careful of. But God is speaking, and so are we. It's just so rich. There's so much more here, but there's so rich in this psalm. Because essentially the entire psalm is about God speaking, right? It begins with God speaking, and it ends with David speaking. By the way, you'll find that all through the Bible. People want to talk about, well, we need to be more God-centered. But basically, everything in we have the Bible is God-centeredness as it applies to our lives. It's experiential. And that's what you have here. You have God speaking in creation and speaking in His Word and then moving in His hearts and David in His heart. And then David's conclusion is, let the words of my mouth. See, God has been speaking. But the outflow of it is, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. So here's your takeaway today. As we come to the Lord's table and we celebrate the fact that our sins are covered through the life and death of Jesus Christ, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Your takeaway is, we're speaking and God is speaking. He's listening. Are you? He's listening to us. Are we listening to Him? Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts today. It's as you do through your Spirit, using your Word. First of all, in a very practical way, keep us out of these ditches, Lord. Keep us out of the rampant subjectivity of claiming that you're speaking in all kinds of ways that are removed from your Word. But Lord, help us not to be functional deists, as though you wrote the Bible and gave it to us and you have nothing else to do in our hearts and lives. Help us never to forsake the Word, but help us to recognize that you are using the Word through your Spirit in our hearts and lives every day. And Father, we come to your table now, and you've spoken, and as you speak in creation and you speak in your Word and as your Spirit speaks to our hearts, we end up with a sense of unworthiness. But we thank you that we've been counted worthy through Christ. And we are called to come to the table in a worthy manner. None of us are worthy in and of ourselves, but we believe that eating in a worthy manner means recognizing what this table is about. It's about a remembrance. It's a memorial, as it were. It's a proclamation. It's a proclamation of, once again, the life, death, resurrection of your Son. And as we eat, we are also demonstrating and proclaiming our partnership, that we have partaken of your life, the life of your Son, as we eat this bread and drink this cup. So, Father, help us to partake in a worthy manner. Help us to work through issues in our own hearts, if there are issues of disobedience, and if we have conflict in such a way that is an estrangement that could be resolved and yet we haven't taken steps to do so, Lord, help us take these things seriously. Give us wisdom as far as coming to your table and fellowshipping with you, our Father, our Heavenly Father. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. It's that we celebrate today. So help us as we eat this bread and drink this cup. that our hearts and lives will be touched and changed. Help us once again this morning hear you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.